Huh, well, I didn't change a... Gordon wasn't here last week, so I didn't change the tape out. You don't know what that means, but he comes up, he almost always comes up and meets me almost before I get done and takes the tape and makes a copy. And so usually it's out of there, and I usually get it, that forces me to get the tape switch and everything, but I didn't do that. Just to begin with, by way of review where we are at the present time, guess you have to start on the right one. I'm still a novice. I'm not connected. My little thing came out. There we go. How about that? Okay. What we have been looking at is ministry of the Holy Spirit, and as we were, I'm still trying to fine tune this, but I'm going to turn this so it's not pointing quite so much at me. There we go. Makes it a little harder for me to step in front of it now and go, ugh. You do not realize how blinding that is. That is brighter than that overhead used to be. We've been looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When we started off, we looked at the Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit to Christians, and we are now looking at the New Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we've looked at a number of these. This one is highlighted because it's distinct. All the rest of these ministries that we have here are all ministries that are related to you as believers. Convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to you as Christians, but it is to the world. Okay, so that's the first thing. Then we are looking now at the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and we have pointed out that there are, you could take the ministries of the Spirit and relate them to two relationships to the Spirit. So we have on the one side that he immerses us into Christ, which we're not looking at this yet. This is not the side we're looking at. We're looking at this side, which involves his indwelling. And his indwelling is part of regeneration. Okay? By his regenerating us, he comes to dwell in us. The Father comes to dwell in us. And as we're going to introduce today, the Son comes to dwell in us. All three persons of the Godhead. And so we're looking at regeneration right now. What we saw last week is if we were to look at you as an individual, there are three primary components of you as a human being. You have a spirit. That's the part that you relate to God. That's really your rationale. You have a soul. The soul is your senses. And these colors in here are overlapping because there's an overlap in here. And then there's an overlap in here between the spirit and the soul. The soul is your senses. It's what you feel, smell, taste, hear, see, those are your senses, and you use your senses to interact with the world. You combine your spirit and your soul, the activities of the spirit and soul, for thinking. You think with a combination of both. We illustrated it last week. If you have a mechanic, he's going to use his spirit to think about what he's fixing in the car, but he has to use his soul. He's got to use his sight and his hearing. And he combines those two to come up with a diagnosis of, oh, I think that this is what's the matter with it, until that doesn't fix it, and then he comes back and goes, well, I think now this is what the matter with it, and $1,000 later he finally figures out what was really, I'm joking. That always seems to be what happens to me with mechanics. They go, well, I think it's this, and I think it's this. What we saw is that when you became a Christian, that God actually joined his spirit to your spirit. He did not join his spirit to your soul or to your body, but to your spirit. The new birth only takes place, regeneration only takes place in the realm of the Spirit. We saw last week that the Father indwells you as part of regeneration. And by his indwelling, you actually have a new nature. That's how you become a child of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God, a legitimate child of God, not an adopted child of God. Very important. Because there are some people in Christianity, because the word adoption occurs in the New Testament, because it's translated adoption, they believe you're adopted into God's family. But what we saw is you're not adopted into God's family. You're born into God's family. Adoption is a totally different relationship within the family. And we will look at adoption down the road, but it's going to be a little while. What we want to look at today is that not only is God the Father indwelling you, but in that essence, that God the Son now indwells you. You are joined to God the Son. And this is where we're going to be looking. And by God the Son, you receive eternal life. Eternal life. This is what we're going to be looking at today. And we're going to define what eternal life is. It's going to be very important. Most of you, I realize, I think already know what eternal life is because we've gone over this. We've studied this at other times. After you've been around for 15 years, you know that people have heard some of this stuff because some of you have been listening to us say these things for 15 years. And some of you may have known these things before you and I ever met. I trust that some of you were taught some of this, so you knew those things. But for those of you that don't know what eternal life is, we're going to define it today. The Scriptures define it, really. And we're going to look at the Scriptures' definition of eternal life. Take your Bibles then and begin by turning to John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Now I want to make a comment here about this AV equipment. I was talking to a man at a pastor's meeting at the end of January. I asked him, I said, "Do you guys have a video projector?" He says, "We do." I said, "What do you use it for?" He says, "Just for songs." He said, "I'd kind of like to use it for teaching." He says, "Well, I haven't figured out how to do that yet." And he says, "And I want people to look at their Bibles. I don't want them reading the Scriptures off the screen." So he says, "I haven't done that yet." And I said, "I agree. I really would like them to see the Scriptures in their Bible, although I don't have a problem with you reading it off the screen, because in reality, the New Testament Christians, they didn't follow along in their Bibles because they didn't have them. Remember, they didn't have Bibles to follow along in. So that doesn't bother me. But the main reason, I just want to say this, and I'm trying not to be reiterating this week after week, but the main reason I'm putting these up here is because for years as I've been teaching, there have been times I've wanted to go, "Now look at this word. You see, like this word right here, that's the word I'm talking about." And unless you have an interlinear or something to follow along and you don't have a clue, and Edward actually said last week it helped him, because he said there's some things I make comments about things from Greek and he's like, okay, he doesn't really quite follow that, but last week he could see those things. So that's why this is here, okay? I'm not trying to use this as a substitute for your own set of Scriptures. John chapter 3, probably one of the most popular or famous verses in the Scriptures, in terms of America at least. John chapter 3 and verse 15. In fact, I think if you get a copy of a Gideon's New Testament or the Gideon Bible, I believe that this verse is translated in I don't know how many different languages in the front pages of that Bible. That is how important some people deem this verse. We are looking at it because we're looking at eternal life, and this verse very plainly states how a person comes to get eternal life, what your responsibility is. Does God automatically just out of heaven just dump eternal life on you? No, the Scriptures are clear on how you get it. John chapter 3, verse 16. And if you have a red letter Bible, I'm not going to argue with it, but I don't think Jesus said these words. I believe Jesus' words ended previously in the passage. I believe this is John's commentary after the fact. But like I said, I won't argue with you about it. But in John 3, verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world." One of the things I want you to see, I've been telling you this for years, but I want to point this out. This, tried to like the old overhead. This word here, hutos, literally means "for in this way." That's the word that is translated "so." And a lot of people come to that verse and they think, "God so loved us, he loved us so much." And that's not what that word means at all. It's an adverb. And it's this word, literally it says, "This is the way God loved us." In other words, there's lots of ways you could love people, you know. I could love my wife by getting her a card. I could love her by going and getting flowers. I could love her by scrubbing the kitchen floor or doing the dishes. Lots of ways that I could love my wife. Well, this, he's telling us here how God loved us. And he says, "For God loved the world in this way," verse 16, "that he sent his special kind of son." We have this word monogenes, which means special kind. It's really the way it ought to be translated. A lot of your Bibles have translated it "only begotten." And the problem with that is we've been studying regeneration. Is Jesus Christ, if we're going to talk about begotten, is he the only one that is he the only one that's been begotten from God? No, because we've been looking at that you and I are begotten. In fact, right in John 3, he's told us three times that you and I can be begotten from above, begotten from God, begotten from the Holy Spirit. And 1 John tells us that we have been begotten or born from the Father. So this word doesn't mean only begotten, it means special. He's the only son that is God. Every other son that has ever been related to God. You and I are sons of God, but we're not like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. That's what makes him the special kind of son. He's the only one who is God, equal with the Father. You and I aren't equal to the Father, and we aren't God and never will be. He goes on, he says, sent his special kind of son so that everyone believing. Here's one of those places where a lot of your Bibles have a whosoever. Josh ran across a whosoever this morning in his class. But this one literally is he gave him so that literally everyone, all that, that's not a whosoever at all. It's a adjective in the Greek, or actually a pronoun, which is as an adjective being used as a pronoun. It says everyone. It's not a whosoever, but everyone believing in him should not perish. That word perish literally means come to ruination. In the context, when you're thinking about what has happened with mankind as distinct from God, God did not design man to come to a state of ruination. In fact, when God was finished with creation in Genesis 1, God looked it all over, and what was God's evaluation of everything? He looked at it and he saw that it was good. God's evaluation of creation was it was good. Why is there a state of ruination? Because of man, because man sinned. God didn't put us in this place, in that way, in that condition. God didn't force us. He didn't put Adam's arm behind his back and make him walk up to the tree. Adam willingly partook of that fruit, willingly fell, and brought this condition on. So he says that everyone believing in him should not perish or come to a state of ruination, but should have, literally, eternal life. Or you can see in the Greek order, and this is the way it normally is, life eternal. Normally you put the adjective afterwards in the case. And in this case, it's life eternal, or life of an eternal kind or eternal quality. How do you get eternal life? It's very simple, according to that verse. By believing. Now, this verse doesn't tell you specifically what you have to believe. It simply says that whoever believes in him, that is, believes in the Son. But it doesn't define the Son. And in fact, the other day at Martha's Memorial, we talked just very briefly about the fact there's lots of things about the Son that a person can know. We've had Christology classes here at church, didn't we? Remember in the adult class downstairs? Like the second year we were here, we taught Christology on Sunday nights, and I don't know how long that took us, 28 weeks. Then we did another series during the adult Bible study downstairs, and I think we probably took close to a year going through the doctrine of Christology. There's a lot. I took it in seminary, about 48 hours of class in Christology. There are lots of things to know. And even then, in 48 hours, there's lots of things you haven't covered. But the Bible tells us, and we're not going to go through all this in detail, I'm just going to make reference to it because we all know this. This is review. But what do you have to believe about Jesus? What fact about Jesus has to be real to you? What fact about Jesus is there a promise connected to that you could have faith in? Come on. He died what? He died for your sins, Shirley said. Okay? And he rose again. And we believe that, and we're saved. That's what a person has to believe. Did you say something else?
He's alive.
And he's alive. Yeah, he's alive. Okay, there isn't anything else. Now that is what a person has to believe. I want you to look down in the context. We won't exegete this verse quite as much, but if you look down in verse 36, verse 36, it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son." Does not obey in the sense that he does not believe with regard to the Son. It says, he shall not see life. He shall not see life. But the wrath of God literally remains over him. It's kind of like Wile E. Coyote in the cartoons and that big 10-ton weight over his head. And he's running and he's spinning and he can't get anywhere. And boom, pretty soon it falls on him. But it just hangs there, right? Remember, I was a cartoon junkie as a kid, so those are my illustrations. But that's the picture, that the wrath of God is. It doesn't mean the wrath has fallen yet, but it's waiting. It's remaining over him. But again, it indicates that the one believing in him has eternal life. Okay? Now, so you get eternal life by believing. That's your side. what does God do to provide you eternal life? I want you to look right here. This is not on the outline, but look back here in John 3. I just want to look at some verses, read them very quickly. Look with me first at John 3, verse 3, because this is the context. John 3, verse 3, Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he's not able to see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man that's old actually can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born, can he?" Verse 5, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from water, even the Spirit." So it's a birth produced by the Spirit, which, remember, regeneration, new birth, is produced by the work of the Holy Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born from flesh is flesh. That which is born from the Spirit is spirit. So he's talking in the context about new birth truth, and part of new birth truth involves what? Getting eternal life, when we get down to chapter or verses 16. Actually, it's in some other verses there, but we were looking at the believe ones. So that's our side, is believing. God's side is the new birth. How do you get birthed? How do you get yourself in a position where you can be born anew? You have to believe. Turn with me over to the book of Titus now. Titus. Titus is one of our key regeneration passages. This is the passage where actually the word regeneration occurs in most of your English Bibles. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we read. It says, and if you have an English Bible, they start with, because in English, to make it very clear, you need to start with the subject and the verb. So the New American Standard says, "He saved us." But literally in the Greek, there's a whole bunch of stuff that goes in front of that to try to make a point leading up to that. And I'm going to read it from the Greek. It says, excuse me, "not out of works, the ones which we did in righteousness, but according or measured by his mercy." You know what mercy is? Think about that. We just saw over in John chapter 3 that if a person believes in him, he should not what? What was that word over there? Perish or come to ruination. Does anybody like to come to ruination? No. Nobody likes to come to ruination. You don't like it. Remember this lady I was telling you about? Run over by the tractor? Yeah, it didn't break the legs, didn't break the bones, but do you think that did some damage? You think that probably hurt some of the muscles in there and some of the connective tissue? Oh, I'm sure. There's going to be some healing time in there. It ruined at a point in time for a while. And what does that ruination cause? Think of the woman that ran over. What did that cause her? Pain. Pain's connected with sorrow. And that's what mercy is involved in. Mercy, God's mercy is involved in alleviating pain and sorrow, always due to sin. Maybe not my sin specifically, but sin in general. Sometimes, perhaps, my sin specifically. So he says, "not out of works, which we did in righteousness, but according to or measured by his mercy, he saved us." God saved us. He took pity on us because we were suffering, because we were coming to a state of ruination. He saved us, and then it goes on, "through a washing." A washing that consists of, and he has mentions two parts. We're going to deal with the second part later on, but not today. Of regeneration and renewal from the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is the one that caused this new birth, this regeneration and renewal. Agrees with John 3:6, John 3:5, and John 3:6, where he's responsible for the new birth. So we have this regeneration. That's how God saved us. God saved us by causing us to be born anew. That word regeneration, just a fancy way of saying, caused us to be born anew. A new birth, a new conception, gestation, birth, the whole thing, all wrapped up into one. Verse 6, which or whom, referring to the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 is a parenthetical statement about the Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The reason he says through Jesus Christ our Savior, because Jesus Christ is the one who sent the Spirit. Verse 7, that being declared righteous by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope that comes from eternal life. Now, Verse 7 is an interesting verse because it says at the first part that being justified or declared righteous by his grace. Now, I just want to ask you a quick question. Some of you can answer this. You should be able to. How does God declare you righteous? What does he have to do with you in order to declare you righteous? Or we should, what? What is it? Come on, wife, real loud. Put you in Christ. He has to put you into Christ. What work of the Spirit puts you into Christ? Baptism. Okay, the immersing work of the Spirit. Now, if you follow that logically, from God's point of view, what takes place first, regeneration or baptism? Logically. Baptism. Because it says, being declared righteous, you might become, or you become heirs. So technically, God deals with us in Christ by the baptizing work of the Spirit, and then regeneration. Now that's logically. In reality, it all happens at the same point in time. The Holy Spirit does all this, puts you in Christ, regenerates you, puts God in you, all that happens just like that. But there is a logical order to it from God's point of view. Now, this is not a perfect illustration, but my computer over here, I push a little button on here. It changes to a new screen. That all looks like it just happens, right? Push it just like that. But in reality, anybody that knows anything about computers realizes there was a whole bunch of things that went on inside that computer in a specific order. If it doesn't happen in that specific order, it doesn't work. And a lot of you that have messed around with computers, you know what happens sometimes when that order gets messed up and it takes you a long time to figure out why it's not working right. But a computer does everything so fast and so quick that to us it just looks like it happens like that. Push a button, there it is. In reality, if we could slow time down, we'd see it all very like that. And we could look at probably the same thing from God's point of view. Because he's eternal, he could look at all these things that actually have a logical process and a logical order, and yet God looks at it all happening like that. Now that's a little aside from what we're looking at today, and I believe I'm not for sure, but I thought I made a... Well, I didn't. I left that note out of here. But the point is, for you to get this, technically from God's point of view, you are in Christ first, and then he regenerates you. Simply from God's point of view. It happens so fast, you and I wouldn't know that if God didn't tell us. But he tells us, what I do want you to see, connecting verse 5 and verse 6, is that verse 5 tells us that God saved us by regeneration, and verse 7 then tells us that by that regeneration, by God then declaring you righteous, regeneration being applied to you, you or we might be made heirs. Now, being an heir is related to what work of the Spirit? Regeneration. We saw a couple weeks ago in Romans 8, you are an heir because you are a child. Okay? Technically, you're an heir because of child. There is a connection over there. He does tie in the word son in one place, but technically, you are an heir because you are a child by regeneration. There's two sides of the issue to bring it all together. But regeneration is what makes you a child of God and puts you in a position where you can actually inherit something. Now here you inherit something very real because he says heirs according to or measured by. Now what kind of inheritance? When I was a kid, we used to sing a song in Joy Club and in Sunday school called He Owns the Cattle on a Thousand. I'm going to sing it for you. Thousand hills, the wealth in every mind. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine. Wonderful riches more than tongue can tell. He is my Savior, so they're mine as well. And so, you know, as a kid, that's what we always used to grow up thinking. Wow, he owns everything, so I own it too. So these rocks out here, they're mine. And you know, there is an element of truth to that. Thank you for putting up with my singing, by the way. It's a fun song to sing. And there is, like I said, some truth in it. But you are an heir here in this context, not of the sun, moon, and stars, or the rocks and the rivers. You are here in the context an heir according to, by a measure of the hope that comes from eternal life. So we have this according to the hope from life eternal. So here's a new birth. here's life eternal, and it's according to, by the standard of, a hope that comes from eternal life. It's not the hope of getting eternal life. It's not the hope that consists of eternal life. It's a hope that is a result of, a product of eternal life. God gave you eternal life not so that you can walk around and go, I've got eternal life. He gave you eternal life for a specific purpose. We're going to be looking at a little bit of that today, but mostly next week. We want to look at some of the practical aspects of eternal life. Well, not next week, actually. 2 weeks. 3 weeks, I think. I don't know. Something like that. But we're going to be looking at the practical aspects. But what we're trying to point out here is God gave you eternal life for a purpose. And that eternal life which he gave you produces then a hope. A hope that you can actually inherit some of these blessings. Now let me ask you a question. In terms of this inheritance, just to see how you're thinking, how you understand your life, do you think that inheritance is something you just have to wait for the sweet by and by? No, this is inheritance that you can cash in on right now. Now, normally, when we think of inheritance, we think of something off in the future. And there are statements in the New Testament about being an heir and an inheritance that is reserved and it's out there and it has benefits for us out there. But this is one of these passages that's telling us that there's a hope now and we are heirs, that we can actually cash in on some of this now. Oh yeah, the bulk of it is out there in the future. But you can tap into it in the here and now. Now, you get eternal life then, as we look here in this passage, because of the new birth, which allows you to have eternal life, which produces hope. Eternal, this being saved by regeneration produces hope because it gave you eternal life. Do you see the connection? Do you see the connection? Eternal life gives you the hope because, regeneration of the new birth is able to produce this hope because it gives you eternal life. Now, that's one side of how you get eternal life, by being born anew. Let's look at another side of it. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. Now, if I were teaching a beginning class on eternal life, I would reference Titus 3, 5, and 7. But this would be probably the key passage I would come to. I would probably sit on this, but you're our advanced class here. Okay? I'll let you guys be our advanced class. No matter where you're at, you're all in the advanced class. Okay? And 1 John 5, this is the verse. If there is a verse I want you to remember today about eternal life, this is the one. I really mean that. I'm not just joking. I really wish you'd remember this one because this tells you how you have or possess eternal life. It says in 1 John 5, verse 11, and this is the witness or the testimony that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is where? In his Son. That's where the Son, or that's where the life's at. Verse 12. The one having the Son has the life. And the one, or one having the Son of God, or the one having the Son has life, and the one not having the Son of God does not have the life. Everybody understands that? Everybody gets that? You have eternal life because you have the Son. In other words, if I will take this piece of paper I have here in the front, okay, and if we say this is eternal life, and that life exists or is in the Son, how do I get the eternal life then? He takes it out of here and puts it in me. No, it's in the Son, and I have the Son. It's that simple. I have eternal life, you have eternal life, because when you believe the good news, God the Son came to be in you, came to dwell in you. He was joined to you by a work of the Holy Spirit. A few weeks ago when we were introducing this study on regeneration, we looked at the fact that the Holy Spirit joined you to God, joined you to the Father, joined you to the Son, and he himself, the Spirit, is joined to you or indwells you. So you get eternal life because God the Son is in you. Now I want to look at two verses very quickly here in 1 John. Turn with me to chapter 3. We have two statements here in 1 John that tell us how God the Son is in us and tells us how in that relationship then we're able to know that he abides or is at ease in us. That's a whole different matter, the being at ease, but it's related to the same person. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "And the one who keeps or guards his commandments," and those commandments, by the way, are the command to love. It's not the Ten Commandments. He is not referring to the Ten Commandments at all. "He who keeps or guards his commandments, this is the one that abides or is at ease in him." Not all Christians abide in Christ. And then he, referring to God the Son or Jesus Christ, he abides in him. And we know that, and we know, or in the context here, experientially know, by this. And then he goes on, and most of your English Bibles say that he abides in us in this context, that he abides in us. And then it goes on, and in the Greek, this is very important, and I put this up. Oh, I didn't actually give you this verse. This is one of the verses I thought about putting up here. I didn't. Literally, out of his Spirit, whom he gave to us. In other words, he is in us, and he's even able to abide or be at ease in us, and that is from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one that makes it possible for God the Son to be in you. And then puts it all together so that he can abide. Turn to chapter 4. We have this reiterated in chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, look with me at verse 13. We are told, "By this then we know that he abides or remains at ease in us, and then he..." We abide at ease in him and he in us. And then it goes on and it says, because he has given us of his Spirit, or literally he gave to us then out of the Spirit. Now, to kind of put together what he's getting at is, God the Son, we've seen this on Sunday afternoon in the Gospel of John, after God the Son died, was buried, rose again, God the Son ascended back to heaven. When he went back to heaven, he asked the Father to send the Spirit, and he and the Father, and he said, "I will send him to you, and the Father will send him." So they sent the Holy Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit then do? Well, he did a couple things. He put people into Christ, and he joined God to people. And that's what he's saying. This Holy Spirit that he gave to us, it's from that same Holy Spirit that he is able to be in us and then is able to abide in us. There's two things that are going on. He can't abide in you if he's not in you. And God, the Holy Spirit, is the one that put him in you. I just wanted you to see that because here in the context, we do have it stated twice here that the God, the Son, has this relationship in you and a potential relationship. And both of those come from the Holy Spirit. Now, turn to Romans chapter 6. When I was a kid in Sunday school and Joy Club, probably one of the early verses I do remember learning, been able to quote this verse since I was probably kindergarten, maybe before, but I'm probably kindergarten, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and I could probably ask you, and I bet most of you, if you couldn't start it, you could at least do it once we start. It says, "For the wages of sin," literally a reference to the sin nature, what it pays back, "is death," separation from God. To tie this in with John 3:16, over there he said about a man coming to ruination. That ruination is the separation from God, and it has to do with the wages, the payment that comes from that sin nature. So this is directly related to this, but he says, "For the wages, the payback from the sin nature is death, separation from God, but the free or gracious gift." Now, I put this up here because I did want you to see this. This word gracious, it's the Greek word, that's the word charis, that's the word grace. This is charisma, a product or result of grace. So when he talks about the free gift, literally, I would much prefer to translate it the gracious gift of God. Free is okay because it does communicate it, but by translating it the gracious gift of God, you're maintaining a mental connection with the idea of grace. Okay, but it's the gracious gift of God is eternal life. Now this is why I wanted you to come over this, because it's going to look like we have a contradiction here. It says eternal life, and then it goes in Christ Jesus our Lord, or the Lord literally of us, but our Lord. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that looks, if you've been around in this church any time at all, you know that normally when you're talking about in Christ truth, what are you talking about? something you get as a result of baptism. And that, at first glance, is what this verse would seem to be saying. But we just went to 1 John chapter 5 that told us, no, we don't get eternal life by having or by being in Christ. We get eternal life by having Christ in us, by having Him. So Romans chapter 6, verse 23 is telling us that eternal life, that's God's gracious gift to us. By the way, here's a nice place to demonstrate where grace is connected with the benefit of regeneration. There are other verses that tell us that. But the gracious gift of God is eternal life, and that eternal life is in Christ Jesus. How do I get it? Well, we already saw it in 1 John. The life's in Him. I don't get that life, however, by being in Christ. I get the life by having Christ in me. Remember, we have two relationships. One in which God counts me to be in Christ, and the one we're looking at now in which God, the Holy Spirit, has put Christ or God the Son in me. Both are true. Don't let your head spin over that. Don't get worked up. Just remember, God says I'm in Christ, and at the same time, the Bible also says that Christ is in me. Christ in me is how I get eternal life. This verse simply tells you where the life is located. It's in Christ. Well, that John told us that, didn't he, in 1 John 5. This is a testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And if we didn't have verse 12, we might not be able to put it together as easily. But verse 12 said, and he that has the Son, possesses the Son. Not the Son possesses him, not he has a position in the Son, he that has the Son. So we have these two connected. Having the Son and this in Christ, you put them together, having the Son defines in. It is in Him and I have Him. That's how I get eternal life. So I get eternal life by the new birth. I have to believe the good news about Jesus Christ. I have the new birth. The new birth causes me to have Christ in me. By having Christ in me, I have eternal life. Okay? That's where we are up to this point. Now let's go back to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And we have a very fun verse because it's a verse that really tells us that Jesus is God. But that's not our primary point today. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 verse 20 tells us, it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given to us an understanding, or literally given to us thoughts. Put some thoughts there. In order that we might experientially know. This isn't just knowing a set of facts. This isn't just sitting in a Bible study and learning a fact and, okay, I got the fact down. It's not just reading a book. This word experience, it means experience in the Greek, this word gnosko. That we might experientially know the true one. Now, the true one in the context is the Father. So you might want to mark that. You might want to put an F next to it in your Bible or write Father next to it. The Father, and it says, and we are in the true one. And then it goes, and in His Son, Jesus Christ. So we're in both. We are both in the Father and we are in the Son. But then he goes on and he tells us something important. And this one is the true God, even eternal life, or life eternal again. So he actually has two persons here. You have God the Father. He's the true one. Does that mean Jesus Christ isn't the true one? No, because then John comes right around behind him and he says, and this one is the true God, even eternal life. I need to see, did I put this one up here? Oh, I didn't put this one up here. I should have put this one up here. Because what I wanted you to see, in the Greek, he has joined the words God and life in such a way as to equate them, that they're talking about the same person, that the true God and life eternal, they're the same individual. Some of your Bibles might say this is the true God and eternal life, but that word and, we're going to take it as an even because grammatically in the Greek, they're equated. They're the same person, the same individual. And that's Jesus Christ. This is one of the places in which Jesus Christ is plainly called God. And there's a relationship to him. The Father is the true one, and God the Son is also the true God. It's not saying that there's God the Father is the only true person, and then there's Jesus Christ. He's some flunky. They're both the true God. But Jesus Christ is also one other thing for you in this passage. He is your eternal life. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Don't be looking at this because this is not the verse. I didn't put that verse on here. Colossians chapter 3. I have to work through and do this with these verses anyway, so it's just easier just to put them up here so you can see what I end up having to do to translate. But Colossians chapter 3, if you look at verse 4, he's looking to the future. He's looking at our relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 4, when Christ, or whenever Christ, is made plainly visible. And then he goes on, he says, our life. Who is Jesus Christ to us? What does he say right there? Whenever the Christ is plainly visible, and what is he called? What does he say? Our life. Jesus Christ is your life. Well, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 tell us that you get eternal life because you have the Son. 1 John 5, 20 told us that he is that this one is the true God, even life eternal or eternal life. Paul tells us here that whenever Christ appears, the one who is our life, then we go on and finish the verse, then we also will be plainly visible with him in glory. But here it's very plain, he is our life. How do I get eternal life today? I have God the Son. In fact, I have him so much so that he is my life. If he weren't there, I wouldn't have eternal life. I don't have eternal life separated from God the Son. I have eternal life because he genuinely, truly, intimately is joined to me. And to you too. He is in you. When we were praying this morning, and I am not trying to be mean or critical to some of you. I listen to some of you say this when you pray. And I realize I've said it for years, but when we pray sometimes and people are suffering, and I think we do it, really, because sometimes we are just at a loss what else to say. So we say, God, be with them. But I realize that in reality, God is with us all the time. Because God the Father's in me. And God the Son is in me. That's why I, maybe not always and not perfectly, but I try, when I communicate on behalf of Christians, I try to communicate to them or for them that they know, that they recognize, that they're able to experience the fact that God is with them. And here one of the benefits of this, Christ is their life. Help them to know that Christ is their life. Help them to not just know that as a fact that they can recite. Well, I got the Bible verse down, I can tell that. To know that experientially. We already looked at that a little bit ago, that idea of experiential knowledge. We'll come back and deal with that a little bit more. Now, what is eternal life? Go back to John 3:16. We haven't really defined what eternal life is. What we've seen is how you get it. You get it by believing on your side. You get it by regeneration from God's point of view. We saw that you also get it because by regeneration, God the Holy Spirit puts Christ in you. You have Christ. That's how you get it. And remember, if there's a verse you remember today, I want you to remember 1 John 5, 11 and 12. You have eternal life because God the Son is in you, because you have him. That's how you get eternal life. But back in John 3:16, we want to now define eternal life. We've seen how you get it. Now we want to see what it is. And in John 3, verse 16, we're going to see, first of all, it says, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave a special kind of son, that everyone believing in him should not perish, should not come to ruination, but, by contrast, should have life eternal. Therefore, we can say that eternal life, part of our definition, has to be the opposite of what? It's the opposite of ruination. So there's part of a definition. In fact, sometimes you find out when you're looking for definitions that a good way to define a word is by telling you what it isn't, by showing its opposite. And one of the things that's opposite of eternal life is ruination, not being what a thing should be. I'm kind of half, not very half-heartedly, very sort of looking for a third vehicle at the present time so that Katie has a vehicle over there. And I would kind of like to have a little pickup truck like Dan Argo has, this little nice little red Mazda. So I'm kind of looking around for those. My neighbor has one. But you know what? If Dan goes, hey, I got this new truck, you know, and I figured when Dan's going to get this is going to look nice. But if I would have walked up and this thing would have had big, huge scratch marks and rust marks and dings and dents, and the mirror would have been tied on with baling wire or something there on the side, and the bumpers held up like there with duct tape and stuff like that, you'd look at that and say, you bought something that's come to ruination. This isn't what it should be. This isn't a truck. Well, it is technically, but barely. It was designed to be something different, and somewhere along the line, it's been scratched, bent, dinged, torn apart, taped back together, wired back together. That would be coming to ruination. Eternal life, then, means what God has to do to take us back. And some of you have probably seen cars. I've been in an accident. I was in one in Tacoma many years ago. Boy, you look at that little car, and you're just like, literally takes your breath away, doesn't it? And you, some of you that have been through those things, you know what that's like. It's amazing when you go back up to see it. You look at that thing, you couldn't have told that there was anything that had ever happened to it in that accident. I drove it. I'm expecting for the whole next year, I'm expecting that thing just to be something to go wrong with it, that they didn't get something right. But everything's fine. Never had a bit of problem with it after that. It came to ruination. God did something by regeneration to restore what we should have been. That's the opposite. So eternal life is the opposite. But there's something even more important in understanding this, and this is found in John 5. Turn with me to John 5. Now, I'm going to take this out of the order that I have it in this in our study here, because I want to look in verse 24 first of all. I want to take it in the order Jesus said these words, in the order John wrote them in, because John expected us not to go down to verse 26 and read back. He expected us to go to verse 24 and read it first. And so in verse 24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you that everyone hearing my word and believing in the one that sent me has eternal life. Now, these are what Jesus was saying at that time. We don't proclaim the gospel in exactly those terms because things have changed a little bit from the time that Jesus was on the earth. But the point at that time was they had to hear his words and believe in the one that sent him, believe in the Father there also. We also know they had to believe in him. But he says that one has eternal life. By the way, the end of this does add another nice element of what eternal life is. It says, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. If you have eternal life, you have nothing to fear. We had a memorial service the other day for Jan's sister. And one of the reasons, one of the things we just talked with very briefly there, is the reason people fear death is because we fear the first death, people do, because people aren't settled with regard to the second death. Because even if they can't articulate it, even if they don't have the knowledge somewhere within mankind, within their mind, they understand that there's something on the other side. I really do not think that there are many people in the world that really believe that the other side of death, there's nothing. Some people want to tell you that, but I really don't think most people do. And they haven't settled that on the other side. And you know what's on the other side? Judgment. And because there's judgment on the other side, they're afraid of the first death. Because if you haven't settled issue number one before you get to the first death, then that second death on the other side involves judgment. And that's not very fun. And there's even a lot of Christians that are fear death number one because they don't understand that God's already taken care of the second. They need to learn that. And God would alleviate a great deal of fear and problems that they have. But John or Jesus Christ states here, says that a person has eternal life, and one of the things connected with that is he does not come into judgment. There's a promise that I wish we as Christians would get down, because there are a lot of Christians or teachers today that try to keep Christians under their hand, under their heel, by using fear of future judgment to bring them to line. But here, so eternal life is the opposite of coming into judgment. It's the opposite of ruination. and it's the opposite of judgment. But we're not done. We go on down, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour comes and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and the ones hearing will live. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself. Do you know God the Father has life? Well, he just told us that. The Father has life in himself. In this way also, then, the Son, or he gave the Son to have life in himself. God the Father gave the Son to have life. Now, see, this is one of those verses where people look at this and they go, wait a second. This makes it sound like God the Son here is an equal with the Father, because the Father gives him life. It's very simple. He's talking about his human nature. God the Son, as God, as deity, is fully equal with the Father and has the same life. But the Gospel of John is built around the fact that this person, God the Son, came down here and became flesh. Remember, that's the introduction in the Gospel of John. The Word, John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and lived among us. And so the rest of the Gospel of John is about God down here in a human nature walking around among man. And in that human nature, as real as mine, you could have gone up and pinched him. He had to eat. He had to sleep. It was just as real as mine. In that human nature, God the Father gave him to have eternal life. In reality, he was the first human being in the history of the world to have eternal life. Remember, we've gone over this before, but Old Testament saints did not have eternal life. Daniel didn't have eternal life. In fact, Daniel is a perfect example, because if you want to talk about a man that was righteous, you'd say Daniel was righteous. And yet we're told Daniel didn't have eternal life. Daniel was told that eternal life is coming when you are raised from the dead. When you're raised, that's when you get it. You have to go to the grave without eternal life. That doesn't mean he went to hell and burned. It just meant he didn't get eternal life yet. He actually went to paradise. He went to a place where he got to rest, where he actually apparently gets to even eat. And Daniel did not have eternal life. And he wanted to know, well, when's this going to happen? When am I going to get all this? And God says, it's not for you to know, Daniel. You just finish the book, close it up, put it away. It's for somebody else. How'd you like that? You're going to write something down and you don't get to know what it all means. Just put it on the shelf. But you are supposed to do the writing, Daniel. So Jesus Christ was the first man, then, in his human nature, to have eternal life. And that life is what? The same life that the Father had. Now, if you were to go back up to verse 24, then what kind of life do you think you and I have? We just keep it in the context. What kind of life is he talking about? Well, he tells you in verse 24 that the one that believes has eternal life. But what kind of life is it? Verse 26 tells you what kind of life that is. It's the life that who has? Who has that life? The Father has that life. And if the Father has that life, who else had it? Well, it says there the Son, in his human nature, had it. He had it before. So eternal life really is the same life that God has. Eternal life is God's kind of life. It's the kind of life God the Father had. It's the kind of life that God the Son had, and the kind of life that God the Son lived in a human nature. Now, he was, we said, the first person to have it on earth. But now, since the church started, guess what? Every believer, every person that believes in Jesus Christ, from 2,000 years ago, on the day of Pentecost when the church started, right up to the present day, everyone has eternal life. Which means that every one of us has the potential to live, and this is where it's very practical, to live the same kind or quality of life that God the Son lived when he walked on the earth. That's what eternal life's about. So we've seen that eternal life's the opposite of coming to ruination. We've seen that eternal life is the opposite of coming into judgment. We've seen that eternal life is the kind of life that God has. I want to look at one more thing before we let you go. It's John chapter 17. I have some other things down there about God. It's abundant life. John chapter 10 says it's abundant life. It's not, God's not chintzy with it. But turn with me to John chapter 17. This is actually, when you stop to think about it, it's great to go, hey, this is God's kind of life. But this verse here, when you understand John 17:3, this is the best verse of all. Now, I realize we come at different stages in our Christian life, and some of us, early in our Christian life, maybe we're just learning this for the first time, we're thinking, well, the best part of eternal life is I don't get ruined and I don't get judged. That's great. But I trust, I promise you, somewhere along the line, you're going to realize this is the best part of eternal life. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And the reason he mentions Jesus Christ, because remember, in his human nature, he was showing that eternal life. It's not that he isn't God. He's just emphasizing the fact that they could know what his human kind of life was like that he manifested and how that life relates to God. But the key part of this verse, the thing I want you to understand out of this, is he says that they might know you. And that know is not oida in the Greek. It's not that they might learn some facts that they can turn around and rehearse. It's that they might take those facts that they've learned and that it becomes part of their experience. They can actually live it out. Eternal life was given to you so that you could live it out. And when you live it out, you're living the same kind of life that God has. And the same kind of life that was seen in the life of Jesus Christ on earth. So you're living the same kind of life that God has. You're living out the same kind of life that God the Son has. And when you're using their life to live, you think you get to know God a little bit better? Yeah. Sure you do. You get to know God. That's the best part of eternal life. Eternal life is about you getting to know God. Not just knowing about God. Knowing God. Personally knowing him. Because you're using the same kind of life he has. What an incredible blessing that God would actually choose to share with us his kind of life. Wow. That's amazing. To give you and I the ability to live a life above the norm. If you're living like everybody else that lives around this area that does not believe in Jesus Christ, that has never realized that he died for their sins, that he was buried and rose again. They might say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but they really aren't trusting him. They're really trusting in their works. They're really trusting in their going to church. They're really trusting in good things. They're not trusting in Christ alone. If you're just living like them, then you're living on their kind of life. And you ought to be living on the kind of life God gives us, which is eternal life. Because you don't get to know God by living like them. You get to know God by using God's life. That's what eternal life's about. Ultimately, that's what eternal life really is about. It's about getting to know God. It's a privilege God's given us. Overwhelming privilege. Because it's the same life God has. Wow, how about that? That's a pretty good salvation. Now, there are a couple verses that we glossed over here and such, and that's okay. But we'll come back. Maybe we'll catch some of those down the road. Next week, whenever we get back here and do this, we're going to pick up and we're going to look at some practical aspects of eternal life. We did look at one here at the end. Knowing God is a practical aspect, but we're going to look at some others when we come back. Father, we're thankful for the great salvation that you've given to us. We are overwhelmed as we consider that eternal life actually gives us the privilege to know you, because we're using the very kind of life that you have, the very kind of life that you chose, that God the Son would use in his human nature when he came down here. No one had used it before, but you determined that he would have it in a human nature to show us that it could actually be lived out and used. We're thankful for that. So we're thankful that we get to share in that life, so that our Christianity is more than just a set of facts that we can memorize and rehearse, but it in reality is a relationship with you. Thank you for being the great God that you are and giving us this great salvation. Amen. Have a great afternoon, and we will trust you can stay around for the afternoon, and if not, have a great day. couldn't remember what I was saying.